Our catechism portion this evening under consideration is Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, found on page 81 in the blue hymnal. Speaking about the law in the Old Testament and our relationship to it, it says, "We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will." And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 5 and reading verses 1 to 20. So this was Jesus proclaiming to the people the kingdom of God that came in him, and how it is that life is going to be in the kingdom of God. "And seeing the multitudes who went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, this is Jesus' introduction to the people in regard to this kingdom that had come with him, as John the Baptist said. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he's referring, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it wasn't very long before the Lord Jesus Christ would come. In fact, there was only 6 months between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his preaching, he's saying one is going to come, but he was right there, as he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ opens his ministry then in this way of describing the kingdom that he came to bring. And he speaks about them, those that believe in him, as those that are blessed. Blessed to be part of this kingdom. And in that presentation of the kingdom, problems would arise because the way that Jesus is talking about the kingdom is not the way others perceive that to be. And so the Pharisees and the scribes would be kind of offended that he wasn't zealous about the law. He wasn't pushing the law as they pushed it and pushed people to obey it. He wasn't going down that path. Why wasn't he talking like them? Why was he talking about forgiveness of sins instead of working in terms of obeying the law that they were so fond of doing? All the teaching that they brought to the people was all about how they should act, what they should do, and what they shouldn't do. It was all based on works. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not come with a gospel of works. And so they were at odds with one another. But here the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims his kingdom. And that proclamation has always suffered from this infringement of the law and the way that we use the law, the way that we think of the law. If any subject has caused divisions and problems in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the law. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the way that it's used, the way that it's perceived. We've already just mentioned the Pharisees. And the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it was his not understanding the law and its purpose that got him into this terrible position that in his mind he thought everything was fine, but it was far from okay. It wasn't okay. It was terrible. And whatever he thought he was experiencing in terms of the way that he was going about his life, it certainly wasn't a life in the kingdom of God. He was fooling himself. Well, Jesus described the Pharisees as hypocrites. You present yourself as one thing, but that's not what you really are. And when the eyes of Paul were opened through the gospel, he suddenly saw what he prized, what he elevated to such high importance was nothing. It was absolute nothing. And he threw it away. Whereas before, he embraced it. He took pride in it. It made him appear as perfect. That was his own evaluation of it. He was perfect. But he didn't do anything for his heart. And the law, of course, continued to be an obstacle, even in the churches. It was so hard to let go of that mindset that had been so entrenched throughout the Old Testament, as Paul testifies about his people. That's the way he was. That's the way the people are. Trying to establish a righteousness of their own making, in their own strength, in their own wisdom, that was doomed to failure. But they wouldn't let go. This is the way they thought the law was to function in their lives. And so they pursued it. And so it brought tensions into the church. And Paul has to address them. The scriptures address them. And it wasn't just one church. It was many, many of the churches faced that problem. And we still have that problem. That temptation to go towards a works righteousness. And so we try it in our own strength. We try and make ourselves acceptable before God. And it never works. It's never accomplished. Because the scripture itself says the law could never do that. The law could never deliver that. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because we're imperfect. We don't keep the law. And everyone that seeks to measure up to the law as a way of salvation fails. Just as the Apostle Paul failed, just as Luther failed, no matter how hard they tried. And so that prevents us from experiencing the life in the kingdom of God, because we refuse to enter the only way that there is to enter, which is not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton wrote, "Ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." So not understanding the law and its place and purpose ends up being at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes and problems and difficulties. And that doesn't just refer to the churches and the struggles that we have. I'm saying it filters down to your experience of the Christian life. If we don't get the law right, if we don't understand the law, then you're going to have problems in your life. I mean, Paul is not talking about, oh, there was problems in the Jewish way of looking and worshiping God. He had a problem. He had a problem. Luther wasn't criticizing the Roman Catholic Church. He's the one that had the problem. In other words, it affected him. It's not that these things are for theologians and ministers, and they really don't get down to us. They're just highfalutin discussions, and really, you know, we don't have to think about them. No. You do think about them, and it affects your life. What Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount isn't some truths for the church in general. It's about you, individuals, in his kingdom. And so it's important that we understand the law and how to look at it, and how to engage in it in a way that God has designed. So first of all, when we talk about the law of God, we talk about it in three categories. We talk about the ceremonial law. And what we mean by that is, in the Old Testament, all the ceremonies, the sacrifices, as you look in Leviticus, all the different sacrifices that were to be made, those are what we call ceremonial laws. Laws that governed how we were to address sin in our lives. For what purpose? For what purpose? I mean, Leviticus is really about our relationship with God. It's really about holiness. And when we sin, we disrupt that relationship that we have with God. We're not holy, and we can't come to him unless we're holy. And so all the sacrifices are designed to a way for us to be holy before God, so that we come to worship before him. And so when they didn't do those things, they were unclean. When they were unclean, they couldn't go to the temple. No, they had to follow the ceremonial law so that they could be holy and come into the presence of God himself in worship, praising him and honoring him. And so, in the Old Testament, then, there was that ceremonial part. So the question is, how are we to think about those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament? What do they mean for us? How do we think about them? Well, as I said, all of them were a way to God, how we can get close to God, how we can be holy before him, and that we might go into his presence and worship him. That's what they were all about. But when we think about that in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of what the New Testament says about those laws, then we understand that they have ceased. We don't use them anymore. We don't sacrifice to God. We don't take animals. We don't take a lamb. We don't take all the sacrifices that Leviticus talks about, whether on an individual level or on a collective level. We don't do that. Well, why? Well, Hebrews tells us that they were symbols, they were types. Not empty of meaning. No, they had great meaning, and the people in the Old Testament learned from that, that even though they were sinful, they could come to God by confessing their sin and acknowledging its seriousness and acknowledging that blood had to be shed for that sin to be set aside and for them to approach God. But Hebrews says that they never actually took away sin. They'd never addressed sin. God didn't say, oh, okay, you offended me, now that's all forgotten. It's paid for. Otherwise, why would we need the Lord Jesus Christ to come? No, they were just telling us about our sin and the seriousness of it and the consequences of it that rest upon us. But God, in his great love and patience, forestalled that payment of sins until the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, they had their sins forgiven, but not on the basis of the sacrifice that they had made, but on the basis of what that sacrifice pointed forward to, which was the full payment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't minimize those ceremonial laws. We don't say, oh, you know, how old-fashioned that was, and it was of no value to do that. No. The people learned and were given hope in those sacrifices, what they could look forward to. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled them. So we honor everything that God sought to reveal to us through those sacrificial methods, and we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the full payment, the fulfillment. So we're not downplaying the Old Testament. We're not saying to the Jews, oh, we don't know what you are on about. That really has no meaning at all. No, it did have meaning. But stop. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, you have to stop and thank God that there is no reason now to offer sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice necessary, because Christ has fulfilled all of that in laying down his life. When Jesus says it is finished, he's talking about that work of atoning for our sins, of making a full payment for all the sins of God's people. It is finished. So if it's finished, our sins have been forgiven, then, and that sacrifice has been made, there is no other sacrifice. You can't go anywhere else. No, you always have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the confession rightly says that they are abolished. They're stopped. We're not insulting the word of God and saying, oh, that's not necessary. It is necessary for teaching purposes, but we must never look at the Old Testament and the ceremonial laws as a way of coming to God himself, other than seeing that they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John had an eye on the ceremonial law when he declared, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's honoring the ceremonial law. He understands that it had a very important message for us, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it has come. So how does the ceremonial law apply to us? Well, it certainly doesn't apply in the sense that we have to follow it, that we have to offer sacrifices, no. But it certainly highlights the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it accomplished. His death serves like that lamb in the Old Testament that is sacrificed for the sins of God's people. That's what he was for us. The Lamb of God that does not open its mouth in protest as to why is he being sacrificed and punished for the sins of us, his people. No, that was done in the Old Testament. But now the reality happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly taught that the wages of sin is death, in line with the Old Testament ceremonies. But they have no place in the kingdom of God. No sacrifices. The only sacrifice that we offer is what Paul commends to us, that we offer our lives as living sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. That's our response. It's of gratitude. Christ took seriously the ceremonial law. That's why he offered himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't say, well, because I'm the Son of God, I can just write off your sin. I don't have to do anything because I'm all powerful. No, he didn't say that. No. In obedience to the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, he took sin seriously, as it should be. And he laid down his life for us. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we do not find any sections dealing with offering of sins, because there is no need. The citizens of the kingdom are already cleansed and brought near to God and have access to the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their character and standing with God are wonderfully described in the Beatitudes. They are the blessed, for they are the sons of God, heirs of the kingdom, which already signifies that they are reconciled to God. When we come to worship God in the church Sunday by Sunday, there is no holy water in the front. There are no sacrifices you have to offer before you come in. You come in because God has given you that privilege. Because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We can come into his presence. We don't have to fear, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers each and every one of us. So let no one take that away from you. As I said, in the New Testament, the churches struggled with that. Gentile believers struggled with that. They were being told by those that didn't let go of the Jewish thinking that they had to do this, they had to do that, they had to do this. This is a way to come closer to God. They couldn't do it any other way. They had to do the same thing that the Pharisees were kind of doing. Follow all of those rules. No, absolutely not. Let no one put those obstacles before us or before you. You have access to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've gained access. You can cry out to God as Abba Father. You have the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you, making that work of holiness progress in your life, and he will bring it to completion. There are no shortcuts. Don't be taken into bondage, because that's the way the scriptures speak about it. When we give in to people's demands, you have to do this, you have to do that, then we are under bondage. The law could never do that. The sacrifices could never do what they pointed to. No, only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that. So rest in what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He opens it up. This is not the way you start on a works righteousness. You talk about the works and what you'll get at the end. But this starts with the end. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby are members of his kingdom, and we ought to rejoice. We need to rest in that. We need to embrace that, so that nobody takes that away from us by dragging us back and altering our minds to think in the ways, the erroneous ways of people like Paul, people like the Old Testament people, even a person like Luther falling into that trap. And what a misery. It's bondage. Paul could never get where he was thinking he was getting to, even though he thought he had. Luther never got there, even though he tried with all of his heart. No one is going to get there. The only way you get there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't, as I said, doesn't sweep the law under the carpet like it doesn't matter at all. No, no, no. He fulfills the law. Wherever we go in the Old Testament, by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will still stand our ground. If we go into the Old Testament, God transported back to the Old Testament, and they tell us about all of these sacrifices, we will say, no, that doesn't mean anything. No, we will say, you're right, exactly right. That is very important. But it's been met. It's been met by the Son of God who laid down his life for us. But then in the Old Testament, we also have the law, not only in terms of ceremonies, but we also have the Ten Commandments in terms of the moral law, how we're to act, how we're to behave. And so how are we to think about that? What relationship do we have with the law, with the moral law? The moral law dictated how believers were to live before God in Israel. Not only were they to keep God's law actively and passively, they were also, as we've said, offer sacrifices when they failed, as indicated by the ceremonial law. Having dealt with the sin offerings, we now turn then to keeping the law of God in our lives. Every day as we live our lives, what role should the law play in our lives? How are you to think about the law? We might say that the Pharisees and the scribes were professionals as far as that is concerned. They were perhaps, in a Christian example, they were probably like monks and saints who made holiness the major objective of life. That's all they focused on. And as I said, Paul was of such a mindset. God gave the moral law in order to lay before his people the path of righteousness, along with the ceremonial law, because we couldn't follow that path without falling, without failing. And so if God just gave us a moral law, it would be pointless because we would break it straight away. So how could we go on? By God providing a ceremonial aspect whereby we could acknowledge our sin and ask for God's forgiveness and offer sacrifices appointed to the seriousness of that sin. And then we could go back and continue to seek to live in line with the law of God. So God gave the moral law in order to lay before his people of how we ought to behave, how we ought to act before our God, day by day. He said, when we become Christians, we can't just live the way that we want. The Jews couldn't just live the way that they want, having entered into a covenant relationship with God. No. This is his kingdom. And just like a king has control of how people live in terms of laws in the land, so does God. And so when we're in his kingdom, there's a way that we have to act, a way that we have to behave. We can't just make our own way. Choose what we think is important and how we're going to act in this situation, how we're going to act in that. It's not up to you to decide. Not preference. There's one way for all of us. It's a path of holiness that is in line with the moral law that we hear each week. So we have to divide it in terms of, as we do, and as we looked at previously, we have to divide it into two sections. One in terms of the law and our righteousness, justification, we might say, and then the law and our sanctification. So when it comes to justification, how we are right with God, how we come into fellowship with God, then that is done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've spoken about that in the past. Christ is our justification. How do we become right with God? It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice. That's the only way that you're going to get close to God. That's the only way you're going to be into a relationship with God. Not by any works of, that you do. You will never do that. Never succeed in that. No one ever has and no one ever will. So the only sure way for us to be justified before God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, you may say, well, what about the law? Yes, what about the law? The law highlighted your sin. The law said to you, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. Every time you come to the law, it says you failed. So how do I get past the law? How do I satisfy the law? By having the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill it. The active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he lived, is our life. That's what we've been taught. When Christ looks at us through the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees somebody that has never sinned, that has kept all the law of God. You and I don't do that. But that's the way God sees you when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our representative. He's our head. And so that's where we always look for justification. We never let the law lead us to as a path of reaching that goal ourselves. Never do that. That's absolute bondage and absolute failure. So when you're thinking in your mind about your relationship with God, then think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the devil won't trap you then. The devil won't take away the joy of your salvation. Never let him do that. But the law also functions as a path to sanctification. Now that we're God's people, we have to be sanctified. We have to be made holy. Well, how does that happen? Again, it doesn't happen in your own strength. It's the Holy Spirit who begins a good work in us. And he will complete it in the day of Christ. But in the meantime, there's that path that we call sanctification, which is putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a haphazard work. We don't get to choose, oh, I'm just going to highlight this law. Oh, I'm going to teach, highlight that law. But the other ones, just forget, who can be bothered with that? No, no, no. Every aspect of our life, the Holy Spirit works on. But it's the Lord that directs us. And so we have to honor the Lord. That's the way that God has laid for us to act. And we should be very careful not to compromise any of the law. Don't rate the law and say, this commandment is more important than that commandment, than that commandment. And so if I just keep 7 out of 10, that's good enough. No. No. We have to conform fully to the law of God. And so we have to pursue that. And we are encouraged and strengthened by the fact that that work, as our justification is in the hands of one person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. So if we're to have hope, that when we look at our life, even though in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ we're accepted by God, yet when we look at our life, we see all kinds of tensions and deficiencies. And even though we've gone on in the Christian life for a number of years, that we still find there's so much work yet to do. The only way not to be discouraged in that path is to know that the Holy Spirit is working in you, as Paul says. I haven't reached it yet. He didn't say, oh, woe is me. What am I doing all this time? And I'm an apostle. I haven't got there yet. That's not what he said. He said, I haven't reached that yet, but I press on. Press on to that high calling with which I've been called. Well, if he hasn't reached it yet, why is he so confident that he's going to get to the final end then? Because he knows that it's the Holy Spirit that is working in him. And it's not that the Holy Spirit is weak and he can't get us to go fast enough. It's we that are weak. And the Holy Spirit who is patient. working in us slowly from one degree of glory to another. But the thing is, you have to be aware of that. We all have to be aware of that. Otherwise, we're not going to make any effort. We can't be passengers on our path of sanctification. That's like somebody training someone as a coach, training someone, and it's a brilliant coach, and yet you never make any effort. You never even go. You just think it's going to happen automatically. It's not going to happen automatically. So it's the law that helps us in that path. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about those personal struggles. And he looked at the law where it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, no. Yeah, don't short circuit and short change the law. He's not just talking about committing physical adultery. When you let those thoughts enter your mind and you look at them and you imagine them and you lust, you've already broken the law. It's not that the Pharisees, an outward kind of show. No, it's an inward transformation. So we don't want to fool ourselves. We truly want to keep the law of God. And so it's the Ten Commandments that help us and guide us and highlight certain areas that perhaps we're not making an effort on. No one can afford to forget the law of God and think that they can just relax. No, absolutely not. Believers that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be the most earnest in pursuing holiness. Not because we have some thoughts of works righteousness and we think, oh, it's all about that, I have to do it. No, we don't have that. As our catechism reminds us, why do we focus on the law in this third section of the catechism? Because we are full of gratitude, because we're so thankful to God that he saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to reflect the glory of God. We want to show how powerful the gospel is in us as a witness to others. That's why. Not to gain something. Certainly not to get the praise of men. Not to look up, have people look up to us like the Pharisees. We have enough of that. Unfortunately, sometimes in the church, people present themselves as models. That you have to do exactly what they do. Follow their footsteps. Talk like them. Do the things that they do. No, we're not following people. We're following our God. Because we want to please him. And we want to be examples to others of the glorious life in the kingdom of God. So pursue holiness, but pursue it because you are so thankful to God what he's done. And finally, there's a civil aspect to it. How was the country to be run in terms of Israel? It was according to the law. You know what they gave to the king, each king, was the law. The king had to read the law. Because that was one responsibility he had in terms of the nation. They were to honor God in everything that they did, and the king was on top of that. He had the control. And so the law functioned on a civil level. We don't want chaos. We don't want anarchy, as it were. And so God's kingdom is governed then by the king, and it's a law that teaches us how we to behave. Yes, there were personal interaction with the law, and when we broke it, went and offered sacrifices. But of course, in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are civil penalties that come because God is a God of order. And that is true then in the church. We're not a geopolitical kingdom as they were in the Old Testament. Now it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of many nations, many people. And so where do we see that kingdom? It's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law functions in the church. And so when people break the law blatantly, then there are consequences of church discipline. And they can be put out of the church, ultimately, if they refuse to bend to God's word. That's where the civil law is. We don't have a sword like the civil government in the world, but we do have what we call excommunication. So there are consequences. And we have to be very careful that we don't, as I said, go into that erroneous way where people think of, oh, we're going to set up a geopolitical kingdom, we're going to be a country, and we're all going to live the way that we ought to live, and ultimately it's going to be dominion, and we're going to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to almost have heaven on earth. Nothing could be further from the truth, from the scriptures. Never happened in the Old Testament, and it's certainly not going to happen in the New Testament. But it's going to happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so there has to be discipline in the church of God. Doesn't mean that there is no forgiveness. Far from that. I mean, if you understand the steps of discipline, you know that from the beginning to the end, there's always a call to repentance with a promise of forgiveness. So when people are excommunicated, it's not because the church is impatient and room for forgiveness. It's because they are so set in their ways that they refuse to bow before the word of God. And it's only in that point that they are excommunicated with the promise that if they confess their sin and demonstrate their subjection to it, that they will be received back. So that's what the civil aspect of God's law continues in the church on one level, and in the world on another level. In other words, even though unbelievers run the country, as it were, nevertheless, they are instruments in God's hands, and God has given them power to restrain evil. And the church has a part to play in that, in the church. Restrain evil. We don't let people do whatever they want. No, because they are in the kingdom of God, they are subjects of God. And the law determines then, in the Ten Commandments, how it is that we're to act. And in the old days when somebody was under discipline, generally they would put down in the bulletin at some point, this person has broken this commandment. And so the law functions in that way also. So understanding the law in all of these different ways helps us to understand how it affects us and how we're to respond to it. We're to thank God for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to thank God of our relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to thank God that we are following that path of righteousness, that narrow way that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about, and that we yield to the law of God as we live before him, to honor him, to show forth the world how glorious the kingdom of God is, so that they too might, by faith, may enter it and be with us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its consistency and development. And Lord, that you've laid that out for us in the New Testament so that we can understand that it is fulfilling what the Old Testament says. That even though both the old and the new are your word, completely your word, but there is progression. There is a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we have all that laid out for us in your word, and that you've impressed that upon your churches down the history of the church as it struggled with these things. And Lord, we're thankful for the confessions that point that out to us and help us to avoid those mistakes. But our Father, we continue to have such struggles, and we just pray that your word may continue to guide us so that we might indeed honor you in everything that we do. Our Father in heaven, may your law function in our lives, in your purposes for us, both in terms of our justification, in terms of our sanctification, and also, Lord, that we might be indeed that city on a hill that they would see this wonderful kingdom and see its life in us, and that you, by your working of your Holy Spirit, would bring them by faith to enter with us. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week ahead, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond as we sing on the blue hymnal number 26, and we'll sing stanzas 1 and then 4, 5, 6.